Something that Kathy and I have done since the beginning of our marriage is to try to observe and practice all of our special days. For instance, days such as our anniversary, which is actually, I'm pretty excited about that, coming up in a couple of weeks. Birthdays, Valentine's Day, things like that. We tried to observe them all the time. Even in the early days of our marriage, when we didn't have a lot of money, we still would do whatever it took to be able to go to a nice restaurant. You know what I'm talking about, a restaurant with tablecloths and actual cloth napkins, a restaurant where there are more utensils in front of you than you've used in the past year. That's the, you know, and a kind that's usually fairly expensive. We, whatever our financial situation, we tried always on those special days to go to a special restaurant. I remember one year especially, we were between jobs. We lived in another state at that time, and we were really pressed for money, but our anniversary was coming up. So Kathy learned that a local resort, a timeshare, you know, one of those timeshare deals, was having a promotion that if you went to a one-hour presentation, they would give you a $50 gift certificate to one of the nicer restaurants in town. And so we went. I was a little reluctant, but, you know, our anniversary was coming up. We wanted to do this. So we went to this presentation, which was supposed to be an hour. Guess how long it was? Yes, 3 hours long. And that whole time I'm sitting there and I'm reminding myself, do not say the word yes. Do not say the word yes. No matter what happens, do not say the word yes. Well, we sat through that and we got our $50 gift certificate, and we were able to go and have a special time, even though we were really strapped for cash at that time. Well, you may think this weird on our part, but what we used to do is a week before our anniversary or before one of these special days, we would begin to talk about that special night. We'd begin to talk about how special the restaurant would be, how wonderful the service would be. We'd talk about how great the food would be, and of course, we'd anticipate the marvelous food. I always had beef, of course, right? Steak or prime rib, and Kathy, and Kathy always had seafood of some kind, and we would just we would talk about it for a week before and talk about what a great meal it was going to be and what a great time we were going to have in anticipation, so that when it came time, we would savor every moment and savor every bite of that meal and every moment together. And why do I share that this morning? The reason is because as I was thinking about the Word of God and how vital it is to our lives, I thought, you know, I wish I could communicate that same sense of anticipation, that same sense of specialness, that same sense of enjoyment of the Word of God in your life and in my life. We just couldn't wait for that night to come. We just couldn't wait for the meal that we would have, the time that we would have together, the specialness of the setting. I wish I could communicate. You know, the Word of God is vital, but I don't just want it to be academic for you and for me. The Word of God is vital, and so I hope that in some small way I can communicate the specialness of this book. I can communicate a sense of anticipation. I can communicate the uniqueness of the Word of God in your life and in my life. I read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, where Paul lays out how special the Word of God is, how unique it is. I'd like to share with you from the updated and expanded version of Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh and Sean McDowell, where they talk about the uniqueness of the Bible and say this. People often say to us, oh, you don't read the Bible, do you? Or they say, the Bible is just another book. You really ought to read. And then they name some of their favorite books. Others have a Bible in their library describing how it sits on the shelf next to other greats such as Homer's Odyssey. Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet, or Austin's Pride and Prejudice. Their Bible may be dusty, not broken in, but they still recognize its historical influence. Thinking of it as one of the classics, still others make degrading comments about the Bible because they're surprised that anyone might take it seriously enough to spend time reading it. Josh shares that he was once like them. "I even tried to refute the Bible as God's word to humanity. I finally concluded, however, that not accepting the Bible must result from being either biased, prejudiced, or simply unread." Voices like those above brought up many issues with which I grappled. As a result of all my research about the Bible, I concluded that the best word to describe the Bible is the word unique. Well, I've been trying to communicate the importance of this unique book over the last couple of weeks. We've looked at how the Word of God is vital to spiritual growth, how it's vital to maturity, how it's vital to skillful living, vital to equipping us for the good works God has set apart for us to do, vital to intimately knowing Jesus Christ, and vital to success in spiritual warfare. I'm going to try to cover the last four this morning. Number seven, the seventh way the Word of God is vital, is it's vital to true worship. It's vital to true worship. John chapter 4, verses 19 to 24 is the chapter, John 4 is the chapter where Jesus speaks to the woman at the well. And in the course of their conversation, he tells her in verse 16 of John chapter 4, "Go call your husband and come back." And she said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." Now, interestingly enough, her response in verse 19 always tickled me, because she said, "Sir, I can see that you're a prophet." Now, I think she meant that. I think she meant, how could he know these things if he wasn't a prophet? But I always thought a little humorously, as she said to Jesus, "Sir, I can see you're a prophet." And then she immediately changes the subject. Do you ever have that happen when you're talking to somebody who rejects our Savior, and you get a little too close to the truth, you get a little too close to their, to what's keeping them, the truth of what's keeping them from Jesus, and all of a sudden they want to change the subject? "Well, I hear you Christians don't believe that you should drink alcohol." You know, that's just a bait and switch. That's all that is. Or some other issue that they bring up. Well, it's, in a sense, the woman may be doing that, because as soon as she understands Jesus is no mere man, she says in verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." See, Jesus was getting close to the truth in her life, and she was uncomfortable about that, so she does a bait and switch. She changes the topic. "We worship on this mountain. You Jews claim that the place we must worship is in Jerusalem." And in verse 21, Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The first thing to understand is that the Word of God is vital to worship, because without truth, you can't worship God properly. Without truth, it's not possible to worship God properly. This woman went through the act of worship, But there was no truth involved. And Jesus explains to her there's coming a time when genuine worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. Unless you and I have the truth, we won't worship properly. Unless we have the truth, we will not worship properly. We have an example of this in Acts chapter 17 and verse 23, where we find out that sincerity without truth is as useless, as one writer said, as a map of Kentucky when you're traveling through Texas. Acts chapter 17 and verse 23, the setting is Paul's in Athens, and as he goes throughout Athens, they were very religious people. They had idols set up, statues set up everywhere to this god and to that god and the other god, and just in case they left somebody out, just in case they would not cover all of their bases, they had an idol to an unknown god. Paul in Acts 17, verses 22 and 23 says this, "For as I walked around and looked carefully at your," verse 22, "Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you.'" What Paul is declaring to them is it's not enough to be sincere. It's not enough to worship in any way you want to. You have to worship in truth. And Paul shared the truth with the Athenians. And you know what happened? They rejected what he had to say about a man rising from the dead, and they put him off by saying, "Well, we'll hear you some other time." The point that Jesus makes in John 4, the point that Paul makes in Acts 17, is that we have to worship in spirit and in truth. The Word of God, then, is vital to worship. It is vital to worship. John MacArthur, in his excellent book on true worship, describes four kinds of unacceptable worship. Four kinds of unacceptable worship. Number one, worship of false gods. Worship of false gods. Number two, worship of the true God in a wrong form. The golden calf would be a good example of that from the book of Exodus. The third kind of wrong worship is worship of the true God in a self-styled manner. Saul was guilty of that. Uzzah was guilty of that. Remember when Uzzah, out of respect, reached out his hand and studied the ark, and God put him to death? He was worshiping the true God, but in a self-styled way. The fourth kind of wrong worship that MacArthur mentions is worship of the true God in the right way, but with a wrong attitude. Worship of God in the right way, but with a wrong attitude. Israel in the book of Malachi is a great example of that. So much so that they brought sacrifices, but they brought lame sacrifices. They brought imperfect sacrifices, and God was so fed up with his own people that he said, "I wish you'd put out the fire of the altar. I wish you'd close the gate of the temple." Worship of the true God in the wrong way. Worship is vital to true worship. Worship is built on and arises out of truth. Interestingly enough, in many New Testament books, the writer begins with the doctrinal section and concludes the doctrinal section with worship, with a doxology. We see it in Romans 11 and 12. Romans 11, 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out who has known the mind of the Lord, who has been his counselor, who has ever given to God that God should repay him. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. You see, he ends in not just chapter 11, but from chapter 1 to 11, the great exposition of the life of faith, the great exposition of salvation by grace through faith. Paul ends it with what? With a doxology, with worship. We see that many times in the scripture. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21 is a good example. In Ephesians 1 to 3, Paul talks about the great truths, the great doctrines of the Word of God, the great doctrines of God. And he says in chapter 3 and verse 20, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen." Doctrinal sections are followed by doxologies. Doctrinal sections are followed by doxologies, by the praise of God, by worship. You see, the Word of God is vital to true worship. One writer said this, "The more we know about God, the better we can worship Him. Where our knowledge is limited, our worship will be impoverished or embellished. We will seek to manufacture worship rather than experience it. The weaker the revelation, the stronger the ritual, hence the priority of preaching and teaching." You see, we can sing and we can pray and we can have an emotional experience, but without the Word of God, we do not have worship. The Word of God is crucial. The Word of God is vital to worship. Well, the next, number 8, the Word of God is vital to answering false doctrine and teachers. And we looked a little at this when we were looking at spiritual warfare last week. But the Word of God is vital to answering false doctrine and false teachers. In the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, Paul instructs Timothy about how essential it is to have doctrinal purity in the churches, how essential it is to have doctrinal purity in the church that Timothy was pastoring in the city of Ephesus. Paul instructs him in several places. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. "The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry. They order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the Word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed." Paul instructs Timothy of the importance of knowing and teaching the Word of God, because there is a doctrine of demons. There is there are human teachers who are inspired by demons, who are teaching wrong things, usually having to do with a works salvation. And Paul instructs Timothy that he needs to point these things out. He needs to teach the Word of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, "Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Over and over in these pastoral epistles, Paul explains to Timothy and also to Titus the necessity to teach sound doctrine, the necessity to prepare the church, the necessity to answer false doctrine. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of His appearing and His kingdom, I give you this charge, he says to Timothy, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myth. The Word of God is vital to answering false doctrine and false teachers. The purity, the doctrinal purity of the church is at stake. Finally, Paul instructs that the leaders of the church had a duty to know and teach and guard the truth. Titus chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. An elder must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. The Word of God is vital to answering false doctrine and false teachers. Number 9, the Word of God is vital to personal and corporate purity. The Word of God is vital to personal and corporate purity. What do I mean by that? It's vital to your purity and my purity as individuals. It's vital to the corporate purity of the church, our purity as the body of Christ. Because doctrine determines lifestyle, it is vital for believers to know and live out the truth of the Word of God. Doctrine determines lifestyle. Let me give you an example of that. You can write this down or turn in your Bible to Psalm 53 and verse 1. Psalm 53 and verse 1, which, by the way, is also expressed in Psalm 14 and verse 1. Psalm 53 and verse 1 tells us this. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and their ways are vile. Notice how doctrine, there is no God, that's a doctrinal statement. The fool says there is no God. Notice how doctrine then affects his conduct and his behavior. The fool says in his heart, there is no God, that's the doctrine. They are corrupt and their ways are vile. That's the conduct. That's the conduct. Same thing is said in Psalm 14 and verse 1. The fool says in his heart, notice how doctrine affects conduct. Secondly, doctrinal deviation precedes practical deviation from a godly lifestyle. Jude, that little book of Jude, one chapter book before the book of Revelation, in verses 3 and 4 says this, dear friends, although I was eager to write you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Doctrinal deviation precedes practical deviation from a godly lifestyle. We see that in Proverbs 29:18, a really misunderstood verse. Most of us know the King James Version, which says, where there is no vision, the people perish. And it is commonly mistaught, commonly misunderstood, as if what was necessary is to be a visionary leader, a visionary church. And if not, the people will perish. So you're either visionary or the people perish. The problem is, that isn't at all the right proper translation of Proverbs 29:18. The NIV has a really good translation. Where there is no revelation, that's the idea of vision, a revelation from God, as in a prophetic vision. Where there is no revelation from God, this book, this Bible, is a revelation from God. Where there is no revelation from God, where there is no revelation, the people do what? They cast off restraint. They cast off restraint. You see, if we don't know the Word of God, if we don't have the Word of God, if we don't teach the Word of God, the people in the church will cast off restraint, live any way they want to. Why? Because doctrinal deviation precedes practical deviation from a godly lifestyle. Psalm 119, verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? Well, a lot of people asking that question today, aren't there? By living according to your word, I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. You see, we must know the word of God, study the word of God, read the word of God, memorize the word of God, embrace its truth, its truths, and live them out daily. You see, the word of God is vital to both personal and corporate purity. Last but not least, number 10. We'll get this in this morning. We'll quickly do it. Number 10, the Word of God is vital to proper relationships both in and out of the body. The Word of God is vital to proper relationships. In other words, the Word of God instructs us in proper relationships and how to relate to one another both in the body and outside of the body. There's no issue of life that the Bible does not address either directly or indirectly. That is relationships, including marriage, children, parents, employers, employees. Studying and living out the passages of the Word of God is how we have vital and proper relationships. This is seen in what we call the one another passages, the one another passages of the Word of God. The first person that I'm aware of who emphasized the one another passages in the Word of God is Dr. Gene Getz way back in the 1970s. Most of you are not old enough to remember the 70s, or let alone remember anything about the 70s. But Dr. Getz was, along with Ray Steadman, were two who looked at the state of the church in those days and said it needs a change. There needs to be something different. And they launched the movement that we are actually a part of even today, the contemporary church, contemporary style of worship, contemporary philosophy of ministry. Well, he pointed out the importance of the one another passages. One writer said this, the phrase one another is derived from the Greek word allelon, which means one another, each other, mutually or reciprocally. It occurs 100 times in the New Testament. Approximately 59 of these occurrences are specific commands teaching us how and how not to relate to one another. Did you know that? The Word of God explains how we are to relate to one another. It forms the basis, the writer says. Obedience to these commands is imperative. It forms the basis for all true Christian community and has a direct impact on our witness to the world. In addition to allelon, the Bible uses other words and phrases to instruct us how to relate to others. I'll just give you a couple because we got to draw this to a conclusion. 16 times in the New Testament, we're told to love one another. We're to be devoted to one another, honor one another above ourselves, live in harmony with one another, build up one another, be like-minded toward one another, accept one another, admonish one another, greet one another, care for one another, serve one another, bear one another's burdens, forgive one another, be patient with one another, speak the truth in love, be kind and compassionate to one another, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, submit to one another, consider others better than yourselves. That's just a sampling of the one another passages. There's no issue the Bible doesn't address, and we are to have proper relationships both inside the body and outside the body, and we learn what is a proper relationship as we study the Word of God. Jesus said in John chapter 13, 34 and 35, he emphasized the relationship aspect of believer to believer when he said, "A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." That's the test. That's the test. And one more, Matthew 22. We're not going to turn here, but Matthew 22, verses 34 to 30, when Jesus was asked, "What's the greatest commandment?" Do you remember what he said? What did he say? We only have a small group here, but what did he say? "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it." What was that? "Love your neighbor as yourself." Love your neighbor as yourself. The Word of God is vital to proper relationships in and out of the body. 10 ways the Word of God is vital. Praise team, get ready, because we're going to finish. The Word of God is vital to spiritual growth. It's vital to Christian maturity. It's vital to skillful living. It's vital to equip us for the works God has set apart for us. It's vital to intimately knowing Jesus Christ. It's vital to success in spiritual warfare. It's vital to true worship. It's vital to answering false doctrine. It's vital to personal and corporate purity. And it's vital to proper relationships, both in and out of the body of Christ. Would you pray with me? Our Lord and our God, we bow before you this day, and we give you thanks for your word. Help us, Lord, to savor it. Help us to anticipate our time in your word. Help us to enjoy your word as it changes our lives and we are obedient and live out your truth every day in our lives. Thank you for it, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name.